And you know, I actually, you guys don't know me very much at all. Most of you are seeing me for the first time here. But this is actually a weekend that means a lot to me. There is a 2 years ago yesterday, I found out that I had cancer. And so it was a very big shock to me. My son and I, we love to play golf. I had very foolishly played golf 11 days in a row, which as a 45-year-old man, that is not something you should do. But I had played golf 11 days in a row, and my back began to really, 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 really hurt. And I thought, you probably have friends who step off the stair wrong and they slip a disc or things like that. And I thought I'd done something foolish like that. And so I was popping the ibuprofen. I was doing everything I could, feeling pretty silly about myself for having done this. But then I felt the pain move and I thought, okay, this is a kidney stone. And so I went into that. My dad said, you better get to the hospital while you can still drive. And so I went to the hospital, and long story short, they said, you don't have a kidney stone. And I said, okay. And they basically were saying, well, you can go home. I'm like, well, it still kind of hurts. And he's like, well, you don't have a kidney stone. I promise you. But it still hurts. 3-4 times like that. And they finally said, okay, we'll give you a scan. And they scanned me. And they found out that they did a low resolution scan. And I had a tumor this big wrapped around my aortic artery. And at the time, because it was low resolution, they thought my aortic artery was about to explode. So I was suddenly the most popular person in the hospital, and everyone came in to see me. It was great. They wheeled me back in to do a high resolution scan. They came back out and said, good news, you're not about to die from the aortic artery, but you have cancer. And it was a surreal moment. It was honestly a very incredible journey. Bottom line up front, God has healed me. I'm completely cancer free. Amen. I had 4 months of very heavy chemo, sitting in the chair 5-6 hours a day, and a couple people over here and several others were praying fervently for me. Quite honestly, I felt like the most prayed for man in the world at the time. I did not get sick from 4 months of chemo except for one single day. And that day, there was a special God moment that I don't have time to share with you, but it was like this. The one day he let me get sick is because he wanted to show me something very special and very important. And the reason I wanted to start with that is because what is odd is as I look back at that time in my life, and I look back when everyone would gather around to pray. I remember the night we all gathered in my house and everyone laid hands on me and we prayed. And then to see God answer over and over and over again. And quite frankly, because I'm weak, like I think he knew I couldn't handle the pain. I couldn't handle all the chemo stuff. I just couldn't. And I think he in his grace spared me from it. And then he healed me from it. And I share that because even though that was such an incredible gift of healing, what was most special to me, and I look back and think about it, are the moments where God showed up in his tangible, palpable, heavy presence when we prayed, or when he spoke to me, or when he moved in a certain way. And that's what we're here to talk about today, honestly, is the presence of God. And I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you need from God, like we were praying about a second ago. But if there's something in your heart where the tuning fork starts to go off when we talk about the presence of God, then we've got a word for you today from the presence of God. But let's start by going to his throne and praying. Father, we thank you that you are the King of all kings. We thank you that you do hear when we come into your throne room. We thank you that we can come wearing the blood of Jesus Christ into your very presence. We thank you that you are not only strong, that you are not only wise, but you are directing that strength and that wisdom with an unfailing love toward us. So Father, you promised in your word that if we come near to you, you would come near to us. So here we are. We're here to hear from you. We're here, Holy Spirit, for you to move in this place, for you to move through these words. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to be starting off in the book of Exodus. It's a little bit hard to find sometimes, so Exodus 33 is where we're going to go. We're going to get there, but as you're turning to Exodus 33, I'd like to give you a little bit of a background on how we got there. Moses is a very famous person in the Bible, right? You probably know the story of how God spared him as a baby from Pharaoh and the genocide that was going on. He grew up in the household of Pharaoh, probably being trained to be the next Pharaoh, perhaps. But the point is, he had world-class education, world-class teaching. And I believe he sensed the call of God on his heart from an early age. And you have this time in Moses' life where he steps out, I think, in the flesh, knowing maybe what God wants to do, but doing it in his own strength. He tried to start a revolution. He ends up killing a guard. It doesn't go the way he expects. People don't rally around it. In fact, he ends up having to flee to the backside of the wilderness where he spends the next 40 years of his life. He spends 40 years there, one of the best trained people in the entire world. And if you went to him and asked him at the end of this 40 years, what are you doing, Moses? What are you working on? He said, well, I'm watching sheep. That's what I'm doing. Okay, well, who are you working for? Well, I'm working for my father-in-law. Okay, well, where are you living, Moses? Well, I'm living with my father-in-law too, right? He went through this desert time, much because he walked in the flesh, but there was a point after 40 years where it all changed. He came to the Mount Horeb, which we'll come back to later, and he saw this bush that was burning. You know the story. God shows up to him for the first time in his life in a very palpable, real presence kind of a way, and it changes everything. You know the story. From there, he goes back into Egypt. He goes into the throne room where Pharaoh is. You see the plagues. You see all the things that God moves in ways we haven't really even seen at this point in the Bible. You see how they leave. They get to the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. They go into the desert where there's no food. God provides manna. Where they get tired of manna, God provides the quail. They don't have anything to drink. God brings water out of the rock. God brings water out of the bitter waters there. And God moves. And I think we see a great picture of walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. But I want to fast forward to Exodus 33, where a specific encounter that Moses has with God. The backstory of this that's happening in the previous couple chapters, God has brought Moses up to this same mountain, Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. He brings him up and he's up there for 40 days while God is speaking to him directly. And he is giving him the Ten Commandments. He's giving him all the law of saying, this is how we're going to love. This is how you love me well. This is how you love each other well. This is how you walk in the way that I want you to walk. And he goes through this. And then in the middle of this, God speaks and kind of interrupts the thing. And he basically says, there's something going on down in the camp, because down in the camp, Moses has been gone for 40 days. And while Moses had this very close relationship with God, not everyone else had that close relationship with God. And they said, well, Moses is dead. He's gone. They built this calf. And you know the story. In fact, in the previous chapter, we're going to be in 33, but in 32, verse 7, here's what happens. God says this, the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I've commanded them. They've made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it. They sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them, so that I may destroy them, and I will make you into a great nation. That's a shocking moment, right? Where God, in his holiness, says, you know what, Moses? Maybe we'll make you the next Noah, right? Maybe the next Abraham. We'll start this whole thing over with you. And what's interesting here, though, is that Moses then, at this point, at an inflection point where he needs God to show up, he needs God's help here. Watch how he goes into the presence of God. And that's what we're going to deal with today. But Moses, verse 11, sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh Lord, he said, watch how he brings the arguments. Watch how he prays. He says, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt? Remember, God said, you brought them up. And Moses is like, no, you brought them up. We know this. He's appealing to the goodness, to the character of God. You brought them up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them out on the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. You said, I will make a descendants and as numerous as the stars and in the sky, and I will give your descendants this land I promised them, and it will be in their inheritance forever. And then the Lord relented. This is one of my favorite stories because God hears when we pray. Over in chapter 33, we see something very specific, because what happens then is Moses goes down the mountain, he throws the tablets down, he says, actually right before chapter 33 and verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So at this point, he saved them from destruction, but remember, God is bringing them to an inheritance. And Moses is trying to retain the inheritance that God has for his people. And so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold now, but please forgive their sins. And if not, blot me out of the book you've written. And the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And he goes and he gives them plague that comes onto them. And then in chapter 33, look at what the Lord says. The Lord says to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. Go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now he's saying, okay, you can go. Okay? Are you tracking? I won't destroy them because of his grace. Okay, you go to your inheritance, still in his grace. But there's a caveat, he says. Go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites. Now remember, God in his presence, the pillar of fire, right, at night, the cloud in the daytime, the tangible presence of God. And God is saying, I will send an angel to go with you. He's saying he won't go. I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the inheritance. But I will not go with you because you are stiff-necked people and I might destroy you along the way. God is full of grace, but he's also full of truth. And when the people heard these distressing words, they begin to mourn and they go into a time of repentance. Today, I don't know how you might need to see God. I don't know what you have in your life. For me, it was cancer at a point. My sister has cancer right now. If God doesn't heal her, she has less than a year to live. I need God to heal her. I trust him no matter what, but I need that. I don't know what you need today. But what Moses is found here, no matter what God does for you, the most valuable thing you can get from God is the tangible presence of God. So today, whatever you need, if you are here, if you want to experience the presence of God, there's four things that we must understand if we're going to experience the presence of God. There's four things we must understand. If you want to experience the presence of God, the first thing we need to understand is the power of God's presence. The power of God's presence. Look in chapter 33 at verse 11. What you need to understand too about this is a parenthesis. In the middle of that story that we're telling, Moses, who's telling this, says, okay, before I continue, I have to tell you something. This isn't in the timeline of the story, but you have to understand this if you're going to understand how I'm going to come and appeal to the presence of God, okay? And look what he says, verse 7. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. not the tabernacle. This is a different thing. He called it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, listen to this, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of the tents, watching Moses until they entered the tent. So you're following, everyone's like, there he goes. He's going. Come on, watch. Why? And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man would speak to his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp. And at young age, Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent. And we know from other places that the glory of the Lord would actually shine from him when he would leave this tent. So notice two things here, right? You had the way that Moses would enter and talk to God directly, the very presence of God. But then you had these other people who from a distance would see the presence of God. Seeing it, but not maybe partaking into it exactly, right? So that's one important thing to look at this. But put yourself in their sandals. Like, what would that be like? Like, imagine Moses walking down the hill to this tent where everyone could see, and the pillar of the cloud would come down. Imagine what it would be like for Moses to go and walk and speak face to face like a friend with the Almighty King of the universe. If you're like me, you probably feel a little bit more like the other guys than Moses most days. If you're like me, you probably think, what would it be like to experience that? Like, who would I have to be? What would I have to do? What level would I have to get to that point? But that brings us to the second point. If you want to experience the power of God, the presence of God in your life, you have to understand not only the power of God's presence, you have to understand the enemy's lie about God's presence. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3, another obscure book. Zechariah, if you look for Matthew chapter 1 and go backwards 5 or 10 pages, you're going to get to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. And while you're looking there to find that, let me give you a little background on this story. So this, we're about to get a view of a vision that Zechariah gets into the spirit realm on the day of Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. This is the culmination of the Jewish religious calendar. So you had all these ceremonies, all these sacrifices, all these different things that people would do. But on the Day of Atonement, it all came together. Right? And what we're about to see, I believe, is that when the priest, after all the ceremonial things that would happen, and he would step into the Holy of Holies, this vision that Zechariah gets, I believe, is the spirit realm view of him stepping into the Holy of Holies. Okay? So that's what we're about to see. But you need to understand, and I wish we had enough time for this, but do this. When you go home, go pick up ChatGPT or Grok or Perplexity or whatever and ask them, tell me about the ceremonial cleansings on the day of Yom Kippur in ancient Israel. Ask them to tell you about how the priest would get clean. We're going to take AI. We're going to redeem it for the kingdom just a little bit today. But it's an incredible thing, because here's what would happen. The high priest, only one person could do this. They could only do it once in their life. They would literally tie a rope around their ankle in case he wasn't pure so that they could pull him out. But what he would do is 7 days ahead of time, this ceremonial cleansing would kick into high gear. He would have on the day of of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, he would have 5 times where he would have a full body ceremonial bath. 5 times. 10 times he would ceremonially wash his hands and his feet. In between all of these and different sacrifices along the way, he would change from these golden garments and then to the white garments, pure white, representing the purity, holiness of God that we were seeking at. And so this priest would go through all of these things that would seem crazy to us in a lot of ways in America. But here's the point. This is as ceremonially pure as any human can possibly be. And he steps in to the Holy of Holies. And then we get this vision from benefit of Zechariah of what it's like as he steps into the throne room of God in the spirit realm. Look at chapter 3 of Zechariah. And then he, this is God, showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. And Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. What you need to understand is that the enemy is a liar, and he will always stand to accuse you. All the time. This is what the enemy does every time we try to get close to the presence of God, and we need to know how to handle it. Let's look at how God himself handles it. So there's Satan standing at the right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" And that is what we are. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. And that's the NIV cleaning it up a little bit from the original. It's a literally urine-filled, feces-soaked clothes. So again, the most ceremonially pure that he can possibly be. And yet, as the apostles say, his righteousness is as filthy rags. And he stands before, and Satan is there saying, "This guy, this is the guy that you're going to listen to, that you invite into your presence." And in his grace, God says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And look what he does. He says, the angel said to those who were standing before him, again, that's Jesus, "Take off his filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I have put rich garments on you." And then I said, that's Zechariah, "Put on a clean turban." I love that. Like, put a good hat on him too, right? And he puts a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him as the angel of the Lord stood by. And then he gives this charge to Joshua that he speaks to him. This is an incredible, incredible view of what it's like when we come to God. One of the hardest truths for someone who is not a believer in Christ to really get their hands around and really believe is what we would call the total depravity of man. Like that my righteousness just isn't good enough. It's one of the hardest things to come to put yourself in a position where you say, "I'm not going to be able to make it on my own." But do you know that one of the hardest things, maybe the hardest thing, for a believer to fully grasp and not just know it, not just believe it, but faith it, is the total forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, yes, we're dead, right? But yet we've been made alive. And so when we come near the presence of God, yes, we need to understand the power that God brings. But we need to understand the lies that the enemy brings, because number three, we need to understand the invitation that God gives us into his presence. If you want to experience the presence of God, you must understand the invitation into God's presence. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're sticking in the Old Testament today. It's awesome. Jeremiah chapter 29. These are very familiar verses. Jeremiah says this. This is actually another prophecy that God says. So this is actually God speaking directly to Jeremiah. And he says, "For I know the plans I have for you." This is the invitation that we have in God, in Christ Jesus. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." And then look at this next phrase, "And I will be found by you." When you, wherever you're at, whatever your story is, when you step in and lean in to the invitation God has for you, you will find God, and it will change your life. The Bible talks about this in many different ways. In the beginning of this book, it's one of my favorite ways that God calls somebody out. When he calls Jeremiah the first time, he appears to him the first time and he says, "Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you and I called you, I ordained you to be a prophet," in his case. But what I love about that, Psalm 139 talks about this too, is like whatever you think has made you unworthy, whatever you think is too far of a chasm to get to cross before you get to God, God knows all of it. He knows your thoughts before you think it. Psalm 139 says he scrutinizes your path. He's intimately acquainted with all of your ways. Before a word is on your tongue, he knows it completely. Not just the ones that you want to share with other people, the ones that are most embarrassing, the ones that are most sinful. God knows them all, but he says, "But I hem you in behind and before, and I lay my hand upon you." So while God sees everything we've ever done, he loves you with an unfailing love. In Ephesians 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened to the hope to which he's called you, the inheritance to which he's given you, and the power that's available to you through the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. Zechariah 3, which we just talked about, I love it, where he says, just bring him some new clothes, cleanse him. In Isaiah 6, it's very similar, where he takes a coal off of the altar in the spirit realm, in the throne room of God, and he touches Isaiah's lips and he says, "You're clean." Jesus said in John 15, "You are clean because of the words that I've spoken to you." When you place your trust in Jesus Christ, whatever you've brought in the baggage, whatever your sins, whatever it was, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus takes your place and he takes the punishment set out for you, and you then get his reward. It's a two things happening there. He takes your punishment and you get the reward that he won for his sinless life. In Ephesians, it says, like the rest, we were deserving of wrath. And it's true. But because of God's great love for you, God who is rich in mercy, he made you alive in Christ Jesus. And he raised, not just that, not just alive, but he raised you up with Christ. And he seated you with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, we might declare the incomparable riches that he has poured out on you, that he's lavished upon you. And James 4, it says this. We're going to come back to this in a second, but it has a promise. It says that if you humble yourselves when you come to God, if you resist the devil will flee. That's a promise. You resist him, he will flee. He has no power over you. But then if you draw near to God, if you come near to God, he will come near to you, wherever you are, whatever you've done, whatever you need from him, he will come near you. So if we're going to really experience the tangible, palpable, cancer-healing presence of God, we need to understand the power of God. You need to understand the lie that the enemy has, but the invitation that our Savior has for us. But there's a fourth thing we need to understand, because you don't have to be a super saint like Moses to get this presence. By the way, Moses wasn't. But because in Christ Jesus, you're wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so then when we come into the presence of God, the fourth thing is this: we need to understand the blessing of God's presence. Go back to Exodus now. We're going to finish this story that Moses started for us. Back in Exodus chapter 33. As we get there, I'll give you a second to turn there. But as we get there, remember, we're coming out of the parentheses, out of the thing where Moses is like, look, before I tell you what's just about to happen, you need to understand what the kind of relationship that I have with God. You need to understand how I come into his presence and how the presence comes down, how we talk face to face like a friend. Look how Moses then entreats him. Chapter 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, again, remember, God had just said, go ahead to the promised land. I'll send an angel to go with you. Then Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me. Notice how he says, God, you said this, right? God says in his word, and this word is true, that the word of the Lord is right and true, and he's faithful in all that he does. So he comes not in a wrong way, but he's coming in a trusting way, saying, Father, this is what you said. You've been telling me lead these people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name. You have found favor with me, and if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know and continue to find favor in you. Remember that this nation is your people. And then the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What Moses has found out, think about this. Moses has seen more miraculous moments with God than maybe anyone in the history other than Jesus Christ. And when God says, okay, keep going to the promised land, you'll keep getting those more inheritance, more things of what I've called you to do, I just don't go with you. And Moses says, listen, that in the original, it literally says, when he says, my presence will go with you, it says, my face will go with you. He says, if your face, Father, doesn't go with me, then I don't want to go. You know, when you come to God, we almost always come because we need something. We need healing. We need forgiveness. We need restoration. We need redemption. We need something. We get to the end of ourselves and we realize, I need him. I need this. But what you find when you spend time with God, when you come close to his presence, you realize that the real blessing is him, not the things that he brings. He brings great things, but the presence of God is better than life. The psalmist says in Psalm 62, he says, yes, my soul, find rest in God. All my hope comes from you. You are my rock. You are my shield. And the next psalmist says, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. First I seek you. Before everything else I seek you. And he says that because your unfailing love, a little bit later, is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I'll praise you all the days of my life. And I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. Who would not want that? The truth is this. We talked about the tuning fork that goes off in your heart when you hear these kind of messages. That's the Holy Spirit, first of all. But it's something where you've been made in the image of God. You've been made to commune with God. You've been made to come into his presence. That's why God doesn't stay backwards in some deistic way to create the world and just let it go. As a father, he puts little memory traces of him so that he says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Psalm 84 talks about it like this. He says, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord, God Almighty. My soul longs, my soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. Psalm 81 says this. This is God talking. He says, I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt. He says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it with honey from the rock, with the finest of wheat, he says. The truth is this, that yes, we need God to move in a lot of ways, and history is definitely in the hands of the intercessors. But the culmination of the inner walk is the manifest presence of God. And that's what we seek, because that becomes the only thing that matters. The presence becomes the blessing. I want to close with this. I want to close where we actually started with Moses and the way he pivoted when everything changed for him. Remember this? He tried in his own strength. He tried to create the revolution. It went horribly bad. He ended up living with his father-in-law for 40 years. But that day when God spoke to him, when he was walking and he saw the bush burning, right? And he said, okay, well, that's weird. And by the way, that happened in the desert. What was unique about it was that it didn't stop burning. And he turns aside, and then he goes, and then God speaks to him, and God calls him. And Moses, of course, is like, I don't know, like totally different than 40 years earlier, where he's like, I can't do anything. And he's like, and God is like, I will do everything through you. But there's a phrase in that where he says this. He says, when God saw, when Moses saw the bush, there's a phrase that says, when God saw that he turned aside, then he spoke. Pay attention to that. When God saw that he turned aside, then he spoke. The invitation that God has for us is actually everywhere. The decision is, do we have our eyes open for it? Are we looking for it? Or do we see what God is inviting us into? Because the moment we see it, the moment we step aside, the moment we lean into him, God is there. James 4 again says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. So here's my question for you. As we close in prayer, what do you need God for? Where are you empty? Where are you out of your own strength? Where do you just need the presence of God? The invitation is there. Would you lean into it? If you close your eyes and pray, I want to go to God. But before we do, I don't want to end this time that if maybe you have not ever accepted Jesus Christ in your life as Lord and Savior, you're still driving the bus, you're still sitting on the throne. Maybe this is the day. Maybe this is the day you hear the invitation from God saying, I designed you before you were formed in your mother's womb. I knew you, and I want to have a relationship with you. If that's you today, just in the quietness of your own heart, just bow the knee. Invite him in. Invite him in to be your Lord and your Savior, and he will take you from death and he'll bring you into life. The Bible says he'll take your heart of stone and he'll make it a heart of flesh. And if you're here today and the tuning fork is going off because the Holy Spirit is saying, I want more of that presence with you, not just that you want it with me, but I want more of it with you, then would you turn your heart to him today? Whatever that is, whatever that next step of faith is, would you be willing to surrender it? So, Father, we come before you to close, and we thank you that your goodness, your unfailing love reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness stretches to the skies. Father, that you see us in all of our brokenness, in all of our emptiness, and you love us and you call us in. Would you now move and change lives? Would you come closer to me? Would you feel me more? Would you show us your presence, Lord, your face, Lord? Because if your face is not going with us, we don't want to go. We want you. In the mighty name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, amen.